Well, a very warm welcome once again to the St. Nick's Lunchtime Talks. Thanks for joining us today, and a particularly warm welcome if this is indeed your first time at the Lunchtime Talks. It's great to have you with us. My name is Tom, part of the leadership team here at the Talks, and we're going to be looking, as Chris said, at Ephesians 2 to 3 over the next few weeks. So please do keep the passage open in front of you as we dive into it and consider these really quite magnificent verses written by the Apostle Paul. One of the very great blessings that the Apostle here in this letter wants the Ephesians to enjoy is the blessing of unity. I'll show us that in a few moments' time. But you know, it doesn't need me to point out what an extraordinary thing real unity, harmony is. To experience and enjoy that as Christians is a remarkable thing as we look around at the world we live in. We only need to look at the tragic headlines to be reminded of the fact that we live in an incredibly divided world. Ever since our first parents turned away from God, broke off, Adam's family has been in a state of strife. And with the turning away from truth, we've been in a state of confusion and conflict. And in the West, we see it, you know, decades of pluralism unraveling. Society doesn't have a common base upon which to build a common life. And so we see huge division. But for the Christian, to belong to God's family is to find yourself in a society that is truly united. And it's a great blessing to enjoy it and to experience it and to live it out. And this is what Paul really is driving towards in this letter. So if you turn to chapter 4 and look at verse 1, you'll see there what is in fact the first command in the entire letter. It takes three chapters to get to his point. And look what he wants. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What is it? Well, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is what the rest of the book will then go on to unpack in terms of what that unity looks like. But chapters 2 and 3, hot off the heels of chapter 1, are all really laying the foundation for us to be people who are united as Christians in the way we think about each other, act with each other, united. Chapter 1 has already said that the Christian, whoever is a believer, is of equal status with every other Christian. We're in God's family now, and we find ourselves as such on the right side of history. There's no more blessed person than the believer having been adopted. So we're equal. And this continues in the chapters that follow. And what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks is see three things. So this week, we're going to be looking at what we have in common as Christians, as Paul sort of retells our salvation story, our shared story. I saw one of you nodding along as these verses were being read, because they're the sort of verses we just all want to say amen to, our shared salvation story, what we have in common. We stand on level ground. Next week, we'll see what we are as Christians in Christ, a united body. And the following week, we'll consider our cosmic purpose. We'll see how significant unity is. But first, our shared story. What we have in common, that's this week. And like all good stories, it begins with our awful plight, doesn't it? Paul tells us there in chapter 2 and verse 1 of our past. He's talking to Christians, and he's saying to all of us, and you were dead. Now there is a statement. For the Christian, we look back and we see that, like the rest of mankind, says Paul, we were once dead. Death is a great leveler, and we were once all there. The powerful want to evade death, don't they? I don't know if you saw the article a few weeks back of a hot mic conversation between Putin and Xi, as they discussed the potential, maybe, for immortality if you have enough organ transplants and stuff like that. Of course, it's never going to happen. But powerful people long for it. And yet the reality is that we humans are dead. That's our natural, or you could say our spiritual state. We're dead in sin. God condemns sinners to die, and it's such a certainty, but Paul says it's just a fact, a present tense reality. We're dead. We're dead to God. We lack spiritual life. Dr. Walter Lewis was a medical doctor, but he was also a Christian and a real sort of evangelist. And he was once on his way to a funeral, and he was given permission to drive with the undertaker. And during this drive to the church, he spoke to the undertaker, and what he said caused the undertaker to be converted. He found some common ground and talked about spiritual death. And he explained it like this. He said to him rather bravely, "You are a dead undertaker in the front of the hearse, driving this dead friend at the back of the hearse. That person is dead to her family, and you are dead to God." Paul would remind us that that is our starting point. That's where we were as Christians. It's our origin story. Life is a hearse. It's transporting dead sinners from time into eternity. And if you think about that, what that means for our salvation as Christians, well, what it means is that I could bring absolutely nothing to the table in terms of getting right with God. Because what can a dead person do? They can do absolutely nothing. And Paul stresses this, doesn't he? Our sort of powerlessness. Look at verse 2. "You once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that is Satan. So, you know, like a dead fish that can't swim against the stream. We were dead and under the sway of Satan, making our way downstream to hell. Verse 3. "By nature, children of wrath." That's where we were, equally dead, equally powerless, equally hopeless. And you know, what a leveling thing that is. If you're a believer here today, as you look around at other believers, we're all on level ground, aren't we, as we consider where we've come from. But Paul moves on wonderfully to describe what God has done, having stepped in to save us. And it's a very humbling thing to just consider God's wonderful salvation, isn't it? Thomas Brooks was a Puritan preacher. He actually preached at a church called Thomas the Apostle, which was just over near Domino's, if you know where Domino's is, nearby to here. Anyway, he once said this, "Nothing humbles and breaks the heart of a sinner like mercy and love." And you know, as Paul describes what God has now done for us, it does just humble the heart, doesn't it? And humility is really the first cousin of unity. It's what brings us all onto level ground. Look at verse 4. "But God," here comes the change, "but God, from the depths of darkness, he stepped in, and being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he has made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Of course, it had to be by grace because we were dead. We could do nothing. It had to be a gift if we were going to be given life. And in his great mercy and in his love, that is what God did. And Paul would just say, breathe in that fresh air. Let it blast away any proud, poisonous, noxious notions we might have about ourselves. We stand on level ground as objects of God's mercy and grace. We have no boast in ourselves. Our boast is only in God, our glorious Savior, who has spared us and loved us, and who's reached right down into the depths of our death. And look where he's raised us up to. Verse 6, all the way up to be seated with Christ. He's raised us with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Can you think of a more exalted place a person can be in the cosmos than to be seated with Christ? Well, that's every Christian. That's where we are, says Paul. Do you remember when James and John sidle up to Jesus? It's one of those moments where you just go, oh, what are you thinking? As they say to Jesus, oh, you know, will you in your glory have us to be sat one at your left and one at your right? Will you give us the best place in your kingdom? The sort of party spirit, the competitive nature coming out. And you think, what are you up to? But of course, it's in all Christians. And it can divide us. But Paul would say, you all started on level ground down there in the depths of your death. But now you all sit exalted with Christ in the heavenly places, equally reigning with him. It's a wonderfully uniting thing to consider God's salvation, isn't it? And I think it does just burst our pride. That's the point here, isn't it? That's what Paul is driving at. Look at verse 8. It's a key verse, really. For by grace, a free gift, you have been saved. God's done it all. Through faith. And this is not your own doing. There's the negative. It's the gift of God. Here's another negative. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Wouldn't it be silly? The other day I was at Battersea Power Station with my children. There's a park there which they like to go to. And they love Battersea Power Station for the park, but also there's a lot of escalators and they enjoy going up them. And when you look at an escalator, the other day it was broken. You could actually see inside it because they'd removed some steps. It's an amazing feat of engineering. Whoever invented it, very clever person, I'm sure. And it's a remarkable thing and an expensive thing. And it's been installed there. And it would be an absurdity, wouldn't it, for me to go to Battersea Power Station and to step onto the escalator and get carried up from the bottom all the way to the top and to get to the top and sort of hold my lapels like this and look around like Mr. Bean when he's feeling quite pleased with himself as if I'd done something clever or powerful to get to the top. All I did was step on. And Paul would remind us that all of us have been exalted to sit with Christ in the heavenly places as a result of God and God alone. Has absolutely nothing to do with me or you or anyone here. We're on level ground. And it's a wonderfully uniting thing, isn't it, as you look sideways to other Christians in the church. No boast. And even as you consider where we now are in the reality of day-to-day life, the same principle applies. Paul in verse 10 speaks of what you could sort of describe as our happily ever after. We're already beginning to live life out on the right side of history as Christians, aren't we? God has remade us. We're his workmanship, and we're walking in his good works, and it's a wonderful thing. But look at the emphasis of verse 10. As we live on the right side of history in God's family, what does Paul say we are? He says we are his God's workmanship. So just as a masterpiece, you know, painting is the glory of the painter, and just as a magnificent timepiece is the glory of the watchmaker, so too the church is the glory of God. We are his workmanship. He has made us anew. He has brought us together. There's no glory for you and me. It's all God. That's Paul's emphasis in verse 10. Whatever graces we may have, whatever gifts we may have as Christians, they all come from God. And actually, the more you have, the greater your debt to him. It's all of God. We're his workmanship. And it's a very wonderful thing to consider. And Paul says, just like a father who sort of prepares activities for his children, you know, to sort of enter into, sets it all up for them to succeed, so too, every good work you will ever walk in has been prepared in advance by God himself. Anything good I do for the gospel, anything great I do for God, it was he who prepared it in advance so that I get to walk in it. What a blessing and what a gift and what a humbling thing. when we sort of look sideways, perhaps with envy at another Christian, we forget verse 10. When we sort of look at another ministry or church that perhaps looks impressive and wonder, oh, I wonder what the leader's like, such success, we forget verse 10. We are his workmanship, and all our good works have been prepared in advance by him for us to enjoy and work in. Well, in a very, very happy way, as we look back at our shared salvation story, something which is true for every Christian, in a very wonderful and happy way, we are humbled by this, aren't we? There is no boasting in the Christian life. Our only boast is in God. Augustine, perhaps the greatest mind in the church since the New Testament, really, was once asked, what's the first thing in religion? And he answered, humility. The second, humility. The third, humility. I suspect Charles Simeon, the great preacher, stole that idea when he gave his three rules for Christian leadership. Humility, humility, humility. Because from this is where unity comes, as we have a right view of ourselves and exalt our Savior God. It brings us together as Christians. So here are truths as we consider this core gospel doctrine that enable us as Christians to humbly forgive, to humbly say sorry, to humbly thank someone, or to humbly help someone, or encourage someone, or learn from someone, or partner with someone in the church. And just notice as we close that this is a very doctrinal passage. I grew up being told by some people that doctrine divides. Oh, we don't want doctrine. We need to be united by common experience. The emphasis needs to be not so much on teaching, which apparently divides, and more on experience. But it's the precise reverse. If you get rid of these wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus and all that God has done for us in him, we'll find that there is pride and division. But as we come to this doctrine, we find ourselves united, considering all that we have in common as we retell our shared salvation story. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank and praise you for stepping in and rescuing us from our deserved death. Thank you that though we once walked following Satan and his lies, living for ourselves and following our own lusts and desires, as we look back with shame and hang our heads low, we praise you that you stepped in and in mercy and grace raised us up to be sat in the heavenly places with your Son. Thank you that as your family, you've given us good works to walk in this life. And we pray that as we consider this salvation, you would indeed humble us and bind us in our hearts as Christians together for the glory of your name. Amen.